Let's do this real quick. Pray for me, and I'll pray for you, and we'll get through this. Father, in the name of Jesus, help us. Help me. Lord, do what you do. God, I believe that it's the Word of God that changes lives forever, and I pray, Lord, that today that seed would go upon fertile soil and that it would produce fruit and fruit that remains. God, help me with my anxiety and just allow, Lord, for you to do what it is that you want to do in this moment. And I ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. For those of you that don't know me, my name is John Abner. I don't really have much time for small talk because Tobe only gave me an hour and a half. And so turn in your Bibles to, you laugh. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 7. I am in the construction industry. I am trying to maneuver my way through this life and to be comfortable in my own skin. I am learning how to pray for people that I don't like. I am trying to be a good dad, to be a good husband. And there's really no way that I can do that outside of the power of God. And I was saved. My eyes were open to the need of a Savior about 19 or 20 years ago. And through a particular course of events, I wind up from Cincinnati to Kentucky to here in Central Florida. And very quickly, meet a man that became my spiritual father, Pastor Cox, and through my relationship with him, fell in love with the Word. And I have just a few goals this morning as we read the entire book of Exodus. You think I'm kidding? It's good. I have three goals: that you would know Jesus. Secondly, that you would see that the entire Bible, from in the beginning to the grace of Jesus to you all, amen, that you would see that the Bible is Christocentric, that Christ is the center of all of it throughout every single page. And my third goal is that you might fall in love with the Word of God and have a relationship with it, maybe like never before. And so we know this. We know that we have all sinned against God. Every single one of us, too many to count for me on a hand today. And it's a serious problem. It's the most serious problem in all of our lives because it's sin that separates us from God. And if we're not saved from our sin, we live now, but eventually we're going to die, and we're going to die separated from Him for all eternity. And I can tell you that it's not the way that you want to live, but even more importantly, it's definitely not the way that we want to die. And so the question that I present to you this morning is, one, how does God save us? But then another question that maybe we don't follow that question with as often as we should is, why? Why in the world would God look upon somebody wretched like me and say, yes, I love you, and I'm willing to give my son for you? I have two daughters, 4 and 10. I love all y'all. I wouldn't give one of them for any of you. But he did. He did. And so God saves us. How does he do it? He saves us. You know the answer is very simple. God saves us by his grace. Grace is the unmerited mercy that comes from God. It's God showing his mercy to us when we do not deserve it. The Bible teaches that we deserve, that I deserve destruction and death because of my sin. It's not the most politically correct statement, but it's the biblically correct statement. It is what I have earned through my life and the sin that has separated me from Father. The book of Exodus is a beautiful picture of this, particularly with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And so if you would, look with me at Exodus chapter 7. God, through Moses, he tells Pharaoh to let his people go out of Egypt where they were slaves. He says, let them get out of this captivity and enter into a place of freedom where they can worship me. But you guys know Pharaoh's response. There's some interesting things that happen here. We see God being in control of all circumstances as God hardens Pharaoh's heart. We'll talk about that a whole nother week. But we see Pharaoh's refusal to let his people go. Exodus 7 verse 14. And again, I'm just going to have to go through this really fast, so follow along. A great resource that is available to you is lakevictory.com/today. If you go there on your phone or on your tablet, you'll get all of these verses, and you don't have to try to keep up. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far you have not obeyed. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish of the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And so Moses goes before God, Pharaoh, he gives him these instructions from God, and then this list of plagues begin. There's the first of 10. One, the plague of blood. Two, the plague of frogs. Third, the plague of gnats. Fourth, the plague of flies. Then there's the plague of all the livestock dying. The sixth is a plague of boils that comes upon the people. There's a plague of hail. There's a plague of locusts, and then there's a plague of darkness. It's not good. And what these pictures and these plagues are is the punishment that is due because of sin. It's God revealing this, every single one of them coming in response to Pharaoh's rebellion against God. And so we see what we're due. It's not good. And these all just set a table for the worst of them all, the 10th plague, the 10th and final judgment, a plague on the firstborn. Now you go to Exodus 11, verse 4, if you want to just turn to the right a little bit. All the other 9 plagues have happened, and then we read this, verses 4 to 6. Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill. In all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. And so here comes this final threat, and Pharaoh knows that God is a God of his word, that what he says is going to happen, and yet still Pharaoh refuses to obey God. And it sets the stage for what you and I know as the Passover in Exodus 12, when God promised and delivered a destroyer. That's the word that's used in verse 23 in Exodus chapter 12, a destroyer that would strike down every firstborn child and animal in Egypt. Now keep in mind, God's people, the Israelites, they're in Egypt. And so that means that the destroyer was going to come to their homes too. It's a picture that payment due for sin doesn't just come on Pharaoh, but on those that are called God's people as well. Nobody is free from this. Not Pharaoh, not the Egyptians, not the Israelites. None are innocent of sin before a holy God. The promise in Exodus is the destruction that was coming over all. Yet even in the midst, we see God's grace. We see his unmerited mercy providing deliverance through sacrifice. God provided a way for the firstborn to be saved in the homes and ultimately for slaves to be freed through sacrifice. Specifically, God saved his people by the blood of a lamb. Exodus 12, verse 1. If you just keep going to the right. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb." Verse 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall to you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so make sure you have the picture in your mind. Perfect, pure, spotless lamb. God says, bring it into your house for 4 days. I don't know if any of you have ever brought a dog or a cat into your house, but it doesn't take very many days for you, for a bond to be created. This is, bring a lamb in, let it hang out for 4 days. Create a bond with it. And so then imagine a cute little lamb in your house. Kids are playing with it, feeding it, caring for it. Just about the time that we're getting used to this little lamb being in our house, we slaughter it. Take its blood with our children watching. We wipe it across the doorpost of our home. Imagine my two daughters asking me, "Daddy, what are you doing?" And my response to them being, "Destruction and death coming, baby. But this lamb, God has sent it to be a sacrifice for me, for you." And maybe I say to Bella, you know, "Look at your little sister. This lamb is dying so that she doesn't have to. Know that God did this for us." So that night, you can only imagine, for those that did not have the blood of a spotless and pure lamb, the cries coming from the homes throughout Egypt, the Passover and the plague of the firstborn, judgment passed over, not just because they were God's chosen people, but because they trusted in the blood of a substitute sacrifice on their behalf. After the Passover, the plague of the firstborn, God's people, they do leave Egypt. They come to Mount Sinai. They come there to worship God and enter into a covenant relationship with him. Exodus chapter 24, it's the first fully described public worship service in the Bible. We're going to read verse 3, but it's a marriage celebration of God committing himself to his people, them committing themselves to God. And it says this in verse 3. It says, Moses came and he told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and they said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Remember that, because it's a lie, right? I mean, good intentions. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and he put it in basins and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing in hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words. And so Moses reads the words and the rules of the Lord twice. After each reading, the people say, we will do it. We will obey him. But as soon as they said that, what did Moses do? He's like, oh, no, this isn't going to be good. Let's make another sacrifice for the lie that was just told. Because they weren't able to keep their promise. It's not possible for them to keep their promise. They just said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But it wasn't true. They were sinners just as I am, just as we are. And it wouldn't be long until they would totally go against God's word. They would sin. They would rebel against him. They would go against his covenant. And payment for that, according to Romans chapter 6, is death. And so God provides another sacrifice by his grace. Moses throws it on the altar as a picture yet again of a substitute sacrifice covering sin, that the death penalty for sin had been paid. But then Exodus 24 verse 8, it gets really kind of weird. Because he's not just throwing blood on the altar. This time he just throws it on the people. I'm so thankful that these aren't the practices that we have today. Like, it makes me uncomfortable to talk about it, much less like buckets up here. But don't miss the point. Sinners, me, I can only come into covenant, into this relationship with the holy God of the universe if there's a sacrifice. Because there has to be a penalty for sin. There has to be. Just like God saved his people by the blood of the Lamb in Exodus 24, God seals his promise with another substitute sacrifice. Look at verse 9. Exodus 24. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, they go up and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet as it were on pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. He did not lay his hand on the chief of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. What an amazing scripture. They beheld God. Here, sinners, beholding a holy God. And then they participate in a covenant meal, a communion, a Lord's Supper, so to speak, all the way back in Exodus, to celebrate breaking bread together, drinking together, to celebrate their relationship with God. We can't leave that story in the Old Testament because every scripture throughout this book whispers one name, Jesus. One of the things that I love as I read throughout the scripture is the unity of the Bible. It's one big story that has huge ramifications for every single one of our lives. Not just a story about the Israelites in Egypt, however many years ago, but it's a story about me today. I need him desperately. I've sinned, and so have you. And we've rebelled against the one true holy God. And Romans 6, verse 23 makes it clear what the penalty for my sin is. It's destruction, and it's death, and it's eventual physical death. And in that physical death is a spiritual death separated from God for eternity. Yet in his unmerited mercy, God has not left me or you alone in our sin. By his grace, he has made a way to save us from destruction. God sent his son, Jesus, to live a pure and spotless and sinless life that none of us could live. And ultimately, to pay a price for my sin. He chose to be the substitute on my behalf. He chose to die that death on that cross as a substitute for my sin and for your sin. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is the Lamb of God. His blood is the blood which saves us from destruction and seals us for eternal life, just like the Israelites so many years ago trusted in the blood of the Lamb over their doorpost to save them from destruction. I urge you today, right where you're sitting, to trust in that pure and spotless Lamb, Jesus. To say yes to him to save you and me, all of us, the entire world, from death and destruction. We deserve it. We saw what the penalty of it was. Just as God poured out the penalty upon the Egyptians and the Israelites and Pharaoh, he will pour out his destruction upon us. But he said, I've made a way for you to have life. For you to have it abundant. I've given my son as a sacrifice for you. Just as Moses threw the blood out upon the people, the reality is that when you trust in Jesus as a sacrifice for your sin, you can know that his blood covers it all. That no matter what you've ever done, I don't like to think about the things that I've done. I don't like to think about where my mind goes if left to wander on its own. I don't like those things. But no matter how guilty my conscience, no matter how crazy this is up here, no matter what I've ever done physically or in my mind, no matter how stained my past is, no matter how ashamed I might be of it, when I trust in him, when you trust in him, it just covers your sin. And the Bible would indicate that in that moment, you stand before God as pure and as holy as Jesus. You're saved and sealed by God's grace forever. So what do I do? You say yes to him. I need you. In that moment, the Bible would indicate this really amazing thing has happened. He comes to dwell inside of you. He covers you. He washes you clean, and you enter into a covenant relationship with him. Which is why it just so happens when we get to worship in the new covenant, and in the new book, it begins to show us what this looks like. It prescribes a meal that we eat together to celebrate the giving of what? Jesus' body and his blood for our sins. Matthew 26 explains it this way, verse 27. It says, Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many as for the forgiveness of sin. It's why that we gather together now, sinners, and celebrate the reality that we've been forgiven by Jesus. And behold, that relationship lasts forever. It's worth celebrating as we gather. It's worth celebrating a meal over. Think about how it's possible in rooms just like this, all throughout the world, today, yesterday, throughout the week, sinners gather together with the holy God of the universe, and they enjoy his presence amongst them. That's only possible by his grace. Not any one of us are here by our own merit. The only reason that we are here is by the mercy of God. And the day that you say yes to him is a day that changes your life forever. The day that you place your faith in him, you realize, I didn't do anything, but this is a free gift from him. The blood of Jesus sacrificed for the forgiveness of our sin. So what saves you is not how good you are. That's a recipe for destruction and death. Like when we think like, oh yeah, I really earned that. What saves us is a gracious God. And when we realize that, that's a recipe for freedom. It's a recipe for life. And so God saves us. How? He saves us by his grace. Two more questions, or two more things. Why does God save us? Two answers. Why does God save us? Number one, God saves us for our good. If you go back, we'll pick up the story in Exodus chapter 12. God does indeed deliver his people. He delivers them out of slavery in Egypt. They feast in Exodus 13. They have this feast together. Then at the end of the chapter, we discover that God would lead his people with a pillar of cloud by day, fire by night. How awesome would that be? As this mass of people are watching this cloud just guide them and direct them wherever they're supposed to go and whenever they're supposed to stop. Let me tell you, New Testament believer, you've got it better because he actually dwells inside of you. And so we see this happening. Exodus 14, God leads them to the edge of the Red Sea. By this time, the Egyptians are thinking that they made a mistake. I got to work really hard without the Israelites being here. Let's go get them. I want my slaves back. And so Pharaoh sends an army after them. Some people are a little bit slower than others, right? I mean, the firstborn have died. All these plagues have happened. And Pharaoh's like, I got it, a good idea. Let's go against this God again. And so the Israelites are frightened. For good reason. There's a huge body of water in front of them, and there's this giant army behind them. And we pick up in Exodus 14, verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord. He will work for you today. The Egyptians whom you see today, you're never going to see them again." I wonder what they're thinking at that point. Like, what does that mean? Like, I see them, they're coming. What's fixing to happen? The Lord will fight for you. He says, you don't have to say a word. You only have to be silent. Some of us could use that. I could use that. John, shut up. Just be quiet. We should maybe, don't tattoo it on your forehead, but it would be a good idea. It'd be a good idea. Maybe a marker. Sharpie it on your hand or something. All of a sudden, God's like, look, just be quiet. I got you. He splits the sea wide open. He sends his people through on dry land. And then just about the time the Egyptians are like, all right, let's follow them. The water comes crashing down upon this army. And so we're starting to get a picture of what God is saving his people for our good. For your good, God leads you, he guides you, and he fights for you. And it doesn't always feel like it, I know. Because this life is hard sometimes. Then, after God has led them, he saved them, They sing a song of worship in Exodus 15. So we see, how are we supposed to respond to what God has done? We worship Him. We sing to Him. We delight and joy in His presence. Then, three miracles back to back to back. First, God's people, they come to water and it's bitter and they're complaining. I mean, I know you split the Red Sea and I know you saved us from slavery, but our water is no good. So He's like, fine. He makes the water good. Second miracle, they don't have any food. In Exodus chapter 16, God provides bread from heaven in the morning and meat in the evening. Exodus 17, they can't find water. And so God miraculously provides it out of a rock. And all of this we see, not only is God fighting for our good, but what's He doing? He's sustaining us. He's satisfying us. And He's strengthening us. It's what He does for you, for your good. When we get to Exodus chapter 18, God gives wisdom to Moses on how to lead the people, which is not an easy task. Leading any group of people is hard. I struggle, 1 4-year-old breaks me. So imagine leading an entire army of people. It sets the stage for one of the most significant and famous moments in the Old Testament. God gives His people His word, starting with the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. This is a whole message, but I'm just going to throw it at you real quick. The first commandment, God's showing us the way of abundant life through worship. What's He say? No other gods before me. He says, this is how you have abundant life. Worship me. One of the things that I've been thinking about lately, and I'm a young man, I'm 40 years old, but I'm getting pretty close to this thing being halfway over. Like, I plan on living to 96. That's just a whole other conversation. So I'm about 8 years from speaking that into existence, but I'm about 8 years from this thing being halfway over. Tomorrow's not promised. I'm not making light of that, but it could end any time, right? And so I'm starting to think about my legacy, about my children, about what am I going to leave behind in this thing? And imagine living your entire life and then coming to the end of it and finding that which you centered around your entire life was totally empty. Like, that's scary. You get to the end of your life only to find out the foundation on which you built your life on was completely faulty. That you wasted your life? How much of our life is wasted behind a screen? What are we doing? When all along God has prescribed an abundant life with a right center, with a right foundation, with God at the center. God is your foundation. He prescribed that right away. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't put worth in anything else except me. Second commandment, He shows us the way to supernatural love through worshiping the right way. The second commandment's phrased this way: don't make for yourself a carved image or likeness or anything that is in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or that is in the water of the earth. Don't bow to anything or serve it. I am the Lord your God, and I am a jealous God. Don't worship anything else but me, He says. God is prescribing not just who is worthy of our worship, but how we worship in a way that leads to an experience of God's steadfast love. If you want to enjoy Him to the fullest, worship Him according to His word. Third commandment, verse 7, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. He says, do not forsake cultivating a God-glorifying reverence in a world of triviality. Lift your eyes to true greatness, to true majesty, to true wonder. Live humble, holy, mind-blowing, breathtaking awe of God. Commandment number 4. He gives a countercultural rhythm of work and rest. Exodus 24, he says, remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. We live in a fast-paced, never-ending rush of life and work and going and doing. He says, I'm going to give you something countercultural, a God-given rhythm of work and rest that understands the value of work, but also understands the value of rest. Christian, you ought to be the hardest worker and the best sleeper. We ought to have the best of it all. Turn the phone off. This is for me. This is where my wife says amen. Set it down. You don't have to text that person back in record time. Like sometimes I think people get texts back from me even before they actually send the text. They're like, wow. Not everybody though. That doesn't always happen. Shane's like, that's not true. Stop checking this or that relentlessly as though the world will fall apart if you don't, because guess what? It won't. We can actually rest in God. But in our pride, we say, God needs me. You know, one of my biggest mistakes in ministry is that I replaced relationship with God with works for God. Did. But man, God is so happy with me. I wasn't resting in Him the way that I ought to. He gives us a right view of what that ought to look like. 5, He gives us priority on honor in our homes. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land your Lord that the Lord your God has given you. For our children and for our students, it's good to honor our mom and our dad because it's a reflection of our honor of God. 6, a priority on protecting others' health. He says, you shall not murder. And we realize this command in verse 13, it's not like some of the other commands. It's, you know, he's saying, look, don't kill people, which is a good thing. But it's not merely a prohibition against that particular act, but instead against any physicality against that harms somebody else. He speaks it here and in other places that physical violence or abuse or even anger or rage is not good. For our good, God tells us in His Word, prioritize protecting other people. A nugget for parents. When my 4-year-old drives me to a place of screaming and anger, it speaks more of my problems than it does my 4-year-old's. That I let a little munchkin make me scream. I do it though. 7th commandment, guard the enjoyment of sexuality according to God's design. When we read not to commit adultery, don't just think about adultery, but based on all of God's words, there are clear commands against all sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant, which is His design. Basically, it means we're all in need of a Savior because we've all messed up in this area. Commandment number 8. Promote the enjoyment of possessions according to God's provision. He says, don't steal. And we read don't steal, but really it has way more ramifications than just not preventing theft. He's saying here, enjoy what I give you. And don't think that you need anything else. The things I give you are for your good. See, we need a right view of possessions and how to enjoy them. Number 9, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. God is holding you and I up for this truth and trustworthiness in a world of lies and letdowns. We live in a world where there are so many that are fake and unreliable. I long for a day for people that we can trust and rely on. We get that in a faith family. And then the 10th, it offers joy and contentment in a world of jealousy and competition. He says, don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's wife or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. He says, instead, live a life that's filled with joy and contentment instead of just being caught up in what everybody else has. You put all this together, it's not just a God that saves us from sin and destruction. Yes, praise God for that. But he's a God that saves us to joy and freedom and life. Mark it down. Living with him, it will not be easy. In many, many ways, it's harder. But it will be higher and fuller and deeper when you experience the supernatural love and supernatural delight as God himself leads you. Last thing, I'm landing the plane right now. God saves us. She's heard me preach before. She said, yeah, right. Last thing, God saves us for his glory. Go back to Exodus 3. We're starting over. Exodus 3, burning bush. God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell him to bring his people out of slavery. Why? Why bring my people out of slavery? Exodus 3 verse 12, God said, I'll be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now, many times in the original translation, and it's often translated, not just serving, but also worship. It says, let them go so that they can serve me and they can worship me on this mountain. Very fast. Exodus 4, verse 23, God tells Moses what's going to happen. He says, I say to you, this is what Moses will say to Pharaoh. Let my son go that he may serve me. Serve and worship me. You see that. Exodus 7, verse 16, Pharaoh doesn't let him go. So God begins to send plagues. And this is what he says. He says, I'm going to deliver these people, and you shall say to him, the Lord of the God, the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. Exodus 8, verse 1, we're told why God would be sending frogs. The Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Again, we see it later in the chapter, verse 20. Why is God going to send flies? He's sending flies so that he will let the people go that they may serve him, serve and worship him. We get to Exodus 9, the livestock plague. The Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. Are you noticing a pattern here? Over and over again, they're slow, but so are we, and that's okay. Exodus 9, verse 13 tells us why the hail. The Lord said to Moses, rise up. If you're from Kentucky, that would mean a whole different thing. Rise up early in the morning and present yourself, you'll get it later, before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. Exodus 10 verse 3, why the locust? So that you will let them go and that they may serve me. Then Pharaoh's servants, they're like getting in on the action. And they say in chapter 10 verse 7, Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long are you going to make us stay in this, Pharaoh? Let these men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. But he didn't do it. And so later in Exodus 10, we see a plague of darkness. You get to verse 26 in Exodus 10. Our livestock, they must go with us too. We're not leaving a hoof behind. And he says, you're going to let my people go so that we may serve the Lord. In verse 31, Pharaoh learned all too late not to stand in the way of the worship of God. And then we find the whole point of Exodus from Egypt. God delivers his people out of slavery for their good, to bring them to a place where they can serve and worship him. Worship team, I'll take you guys back up here. The rest of the book of Exodus shows us God's instructions on how to serve and how to worship him. He gives them these instructions. And if you were to summarize the whole book of Exodus, and I hope that you can go back and read it with an excitement and maybe an understanding that you didn't have before. Exodus basically looks like this. The first 20 chapters of Exodus, it shows about salvation from slavery. Half of it. But the second half, a whole nother 20 chapters, is devoted to serving and worshiping God. So understand, you are equally saved for salvation as you are equally saved to serve him and worship him. It's not all just about getting to a place of eternity one day, and I just get to do whatever I want while I'm waiting to get to him. No, there should be a life of substance, of legacy in our serving and worshiping him. Visions of God as a consuming fire in Exodus 19. Exodus 34, a powerful scene when the glory of God passes in front of Moses and Moses falls on his face in worshiping this God. Later, Moses will leave after meeting God, come away with his face shining. And then the book ends with God filling a tabernacle with his presence amongst his people. You see, the whole point is, yes, God saves, but he saves you for your good, not bad. God never saves you for your bad. He saves you for your good. And ultimately, he saves you for his glory. That he would be glorified through your laid down life. And when we put it all together, there's an implication that we cannot miss. Casual worship. And I'm not just talking about singing a song, but I'm talking about living a life before this God. Casual worship before this God, the one true holy God, is not possible. It is not possible to be saved from everything that I've been saved from and to be brought in to his good for his glory and me just be like, cool. I'm just going to kick it. It's impossible. Because everything in me deserves destruction and death before a holy God. Yet I can be saved. Not based on anything that I did, but based on the grace of this God. I am brought from a place of slavery to a place of freedom. I'm brought from a place of destruction to a place of satisfaction. I've been brought from death to life by saying yes to the substitute that died on my behalf. So what in the world do a people that have been saved from that, what do? We sing. And we celebrate. We dance and we live this thing to the fullest. We fall on our faces before this God in awe and we thank him and we serve him. It is not possible to be saved, to serve and worship this God and be bored by him. God is not boring. We are boring. God is not boring. You know what's boring? Hearing a man talking about Creator. You know what's fun? Hearing Creator talk about man. I am boring. This, not boring. I know we got different personalities. When you realize what you've been saved from and what you've been saved to, there's no introverts in that. It's I'm free. And I have life. And the God whose grace is the reason for all of it, I'm going to sing to. And I'm going to lift my hands to. And I'm going to bow my knees to. Casual worship and casual living is not possible before the God who satisfies, the God who leads, the God that guides, and the God that fights for you. He instructs you in his word that leads to life. He showers you with supernatural love. And my goodness, he's worthy to be praised. So let's sing one more song to him before we go. And when we do, let's sing in a way that's worthy of what he's done. But more importantly, when we walk out that door, let's love others the way that he's loved us. Let's work on that being silent part when it's time to be silent. And let's serve him in a way that is worthy of this God being served. Come on, let's stand and worship him one more time. I love you all. Thank you so much for enduring me today.